John Stott, the great Anglican commentator, tells us that some 2,000 years ago, during the time the Bible was being penned by the apostles, the head of a Jewish household would often say this prayer to Yahweh as he would get up in the morning. The head of the household would say, saying the same prayer every morning, giving thanks that God had not made him a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. So that's something to be grateful for, according to the mindset of folks at that point in time. And that comes from the Pharisees and the writing of the rabbis and that sort of thing. Well, one of the things we're going to see today is in Acts chapter 16 is God has called the apostle Paul and also Luke and Timothy and Silas to go plant a church in Europe, the first church in Europe. And who were the first members of that church? A Gentile woman and a slave girl. God is about the business of turning our preconceived notions upon its head because he wants the glory for the church and not ourselves. So let's go to Acts chapter 16 and learn about this wonderful church with this humble beginning. And let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask that he would show us truth from his mighty word. God, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, first of all, we want to express gratitude for your infallible, inerrant word. It is life to us. Lord, we would rather take away our homes, our possessions, our cars, our privileges, our freedom, than to take away the word of God. For it is the marrow of our soul. It gives us everything that we need to know in regards to faith and practice. We believe in it. And we believe in it when so much of the world seems to go against it. It gives us life and it gives us hope. So with dependence upon you, we look to your word and we look to the example of the early church in the book of Acts. And I pray, God, that you would help us to practice what they practiced and have the mindset of what they had. And we pray, God, that in faith, you would help us to be an apostolic New Testament church, zealous for good deeds, sharing the gospel, proclaiming the word, and let us see the transformation of lives that people saw some 2,000 years ago, even in Philippi. And Lord, on this special Lord's Day, we do want to pray for those numbers of families of our congregation that are in Israel right now. We pray for blessings and for safety upon them and that they would be able to worship you in spirit and in truth wherever they are. And pray for a number of our college students who have maybe taken this weekend off, and the same for them. And bless those who were unable to get to church today and pray that they would worship wherever they are. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Acts chapter 16. And we have been going through the book of Acts for a while. And I was sort of doing the math this last week thinking, when will we be through? Will we be done by Christmas time? And we'll go through our normal Advent season of sermons then. And we won't. So we'll probably go on up until February with the book of Acts. But as is always the case when we go through these books, and we've been through a number of long books these last 10 years. We've been through Matthew and John, and we're never in a hurry, are we? We adore the word of God. It is meant for our learning and to be preached. So we turn to the book of Acts, and we're going to break up this set of verses between 11 and chapter 16, verses 11 through 21. Just two major portions here. We're going to see the conversion of a Gentile woman. And we're going to see the conversion of a slave girl. So let's give our attention to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11, the conversion of a Gentile woman. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day, Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So again, we have our situation here where you might recall in our previous chapter that the Apostle Paul has made his way through Galatia, and he was attempting to go and take the gospel to the area of Asia, around Ephesus and the cities in that area. And the Lord prevented him from doing so. We don't know how. We don't know why. We don't know if it was illness or transportation or just a sense that they were not going the right direction. So, as obedient evangelists, as obedient missionaries, they tried to go take it to the north, and then the Lord prevented them from going to the north. They didn't get discouraged. They just sort of waited on what the Lord did want, and the Macedonian vision appeared to them, and they were commanded by the vision, by the Lord through the vision, to go to Macedonia, to go to Europe, to go to Greece. So they jumped on a boat in Troas, and they sailed, not directly, stopped in an island right between Greece and Asia, called Samothrace. It's middle of the Aegean Sea, and it would prevent them from having to sail in the darkness, which of course was very treacherous during that time. But if you, track their progress here, the wind was at their back. They made this journey in 2 days. And we read later on when they're going back, it took some 5 days to do that. So that must have been a real source of encouragement. They've been frustrated and frustrated. They've got this vision and the Lord is just pushing them into Europe. So they needed that kind of encouragement perhaps. And then they continued on to sail to Neapolis. Now Neapolis is the port city for Philippi. Isn't it interesting? Paul doesn't stay in Neapolis. He doesn't stay there in the port city. He's got his sights on Philippi because Philippi is the leading city of that province, and he wants to go to the capital. He wants to go to where the word can be most influential. So he goes up to Philippi. Now, Philippi is a very, very important city. If you know something about the history of Philippi, it was named for Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. A great Roman highway had its destination there. But the armies of Mark Antony and Octavian, or Augustus, defeated Brutus and Cassius right on the plains outside of Philippi in the decisive battle of the Second Roman Civil War in 42 B.C. And you might recall that Brutus was part and Cassius executed Julius Caesar. That was Julius Caesar's Antony and Octavian were loyal to Caesar and the others were not. And they pursued them. And then, as always often the case with bad leadership, they got armies and they decided to have a civil war and fight over it. But eventually Brutus and Cassius, they caught them. They ended up committing suicide at these battles. But then you just had scads of Roman soldiers in Greece. So what do we do with all these Roman soldiers? Well, there's Philippi. Let's make it a Roman colony. And what that meant is that veterans could retire there and not pay taxes and be given lots of land and stuff like that. So Philippi was a very, very, very Roman city. They were loyal. And even though this is some 80 years after that battle, little children would grow up knowing the reason why they could live in the privilege of Philippi was because they whooped up the bad guys and the Romans gave them that privilege to stay there. So they actually reported directly to the emperor and they did not pay provincial taxes. We would want to live in Philippi. Especially that tax thing. That's a real advantage. But you had all these veterans of the Roman army staying there, so they were very pro-Romans and therefore also very, very influential. So Paul chose to establish, or God rather through him, chose to establish this beachhead. Now you think about the might of Rome. I mean, here's a city that was founded because of Roman victory. They basically ran not only the Mediterranean world, their armies were all the way up to England by this time, all the way over towards the borders of Persia. They had taken North Africa. They were simply undefeatable. They were powerful. And violence defined their great power and brought them great wealth. And yet, without their knowledge, an enemy had come in. God himself had decided to plant his flag in the Roman Empire at Philippi. I love what G. Campbell Morgan wrote. Now, little the world knows divine movements. Rome had small idea that day that the van of the army of its ultimate conqueror had taken possession of one of its frontal defenses. The flag was planted in a frontier colony of Rome, which eventually was to make necessary the lowering of the flag and the change of the world's history. That's how it happened, folks. No one understood. Maybe Paul didn't even understand what was going on at the time. But in a sense, the conquering of the Roman Empire by Jesus Christ started that day and with these humble characters. So Paul goes there. He gets there. As is typical, he's trying to first find Jews. He wants to start to explain to the Hebrews that the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of Isaiah, of Messiah, has come. And that came in the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the Lamb of God who took away their sins. And that they can do away with all the old sacrificial system because it was fulfilled in the Son of God himself. So he tries to find the Jews in the area, but there's no synagogue in Philippi. To have a synagogue, you had to have 10 male heads of households in order to form a synagogue. And there was not one there. So the second best option to find any kind of Jews in the area would go to a place of prayer. Places of prayer weren't just a nice little convenient place to go. They were actually established in Jewish custom as a place where if you didn't have a synagogue, you could go on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. And you could spend a time in prayer. It was normally by a body of water, by the ocean, or by a river. And they would get together and they would pray the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would pray the Shemoth Esra, which is the 18 blessings of Judaism. And then they would read from the Law of the Prophets. Someone would have perhaps a scroll or a part of a scroll. So Paul is looking for that. And then what does he see? He finds a bunch of women. He finds a bunch of women at this place of prayer, and he hears them praying their prayer, and he hears them reading the Law of the Prophets. So Paul introduces himself. Hello, my name is Paul. I'm a rabbi, a Pharisee that was trained by the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. Can I help? Can I enter in on your conversation? Can we have a little time together? I mean, this guy's famous. And he also says, I'm also an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you just read has been fulfilled in him. And he begins to teach them. And he opens up the scripture to them as he is teaching them. And we're introduced to this wonderful woman here, Lydia, who was listening. Lydia is said that she's from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. Thyatira is actually in the province of Lydia, so it's possible that that was her business name, the woman from Lydia. Thyatira, you know, is one of the seven churches you see in the book of Revelation, so eventually a church was established there as well. But she's a seller of purple fabrics. We're thinking, okay, why so specific? That is a specific job title there. Well, purple fabrics were extremely expensive. They were the most expensive fabric because they were made from the glands of a shellfish. Now, I don't know how many glands of shellfish it would take to make a purple fabric, but I think it'd be a lot. So it was very labor intensive, very expensive, and generally only the very wealthy or royalty could own purple. It was the sign of the Caesars. It is possible that she was somehow connected to Caesar's household as well because of this. So she's got a very profitable business. She's probably a single woman or a widow. And she's got her servants and that sort of thing with her as well. So she is listening. She's probably leading this meeting. Paul comes in with the other three men and they begin to teach. And she gets saved. She gets saved. She is absolutely transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it kind of breaks us down here about how this kind of thing happens. How does someone get saved? Well, this is a pretty good illustration of how that goes about. There's five aspects of the saving faith demonstrated here in Lydia's conversion. First of all, God was wooing her to himself. He had been in the process of changing her heart from paganism, from the worship of idols, from the worship of Zeus and Hermes and all of the idols and the false gods of the Greeks and the Romans. He had been wooing herself so that she is called here a worshiper of God. Now, that is what the Bible describes someone as a worshiper of God. They are a Gentile whose heart has been softened to turn away from idols and to worship the one true God, Yahweh, but not to the point where they had decided to go through the process of actually becoming a Jew. So they had an understanding of who Yahweh was, that there was one God. He was an invisible God. He did not want to be worshipped through idols. He is the God who is the creator God. He is the God who gave the law of Moses. But they weren't prepared to actually become a Jew. So, and there are a number of heroes like that in the New Testament. So she was a worship of God. In other words, she had already gotten to the point where she had forsaken the idolatry of her upbringing and was worshiping the one true God. But she wasn't quite there yet. That wasn't enough, folks. It wasn't enough, folks. You know, a lot of people say, oh, yeah, I believe in God. But which God? And how far do you take that belief? I mean, God has put that really in everybody, by and large. To be an atheist, you really have to subdue that sense that there is somebody out there, that we were made for a world other than this one. We have an awareness of that, even people who don't know the Lord. But he had been wooing to herself this person, and she was kind of coming in that direction. And really, the Lord was responsible for that. John 6:37 says this: all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And the Lord blesses legitimate, sincere seekers in many ways. Jeremiah 29:13 says, if you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And think about perhaps those of you who got saved as adults. Think about what happened, what the Lord was doing that led up to that moment. I remember in my own situation, probably 6 months prior to my conversion, when I was a sophomore at Clemson, I became very aware of my own sinfulness, which was real easy to become aware of. You know, it wasn't subtle. So I became aware, and I became interested in spiritual things, to where I was actually starting to read this thing called the Bible. I was starting to read some Christian books. I was attracted to Christians, and I would ask them questions. I was even going to a Bible study in the fraternity house at the time of my salvation. God was wooing me to himself. And he probably did that to you as well, to the point where the big decision came. Notice the second thing is, not only was she a worshiper of God because God was wooing Lydia to himself, she was listening to the word of God. We see that in verse 14. God never separates himself from his word. He is revealed from his word. You know, everybody was out about the eclipse a couple of weeks ago, and it was marvelous. And we see that, and we see the great hand of God as you look up and you see the stars in the sky, and as we're just a few weeks behind, away from just the glory of autumn, the turning of the leaves and the Christmas in the air and all the wonders of nature. And it's such a privilege to live in the upcountry of South Carolina during this coming time of year. And you just walk out in the morning and you think, God reigns. Our God created all this. Here's the downside of that. It's not enough for eternal salvation. It's not enough for eternal salvation. You can get an awareness that there is a creator. You look at the stars. You look at the birth of a child. You go to the doctor and you find that you have one bone out of place in your inner ear, and that's why you're deaf. You have an issue. You have astigmatism in your eye. And you look at and you start doing some research, you realize how complicated the human eye is. You realize there is a God. There is a God. But that's not enough to get saved. You've got to have his word. General revelation shows you these things. You've got to have specific revelation. You've got to have the Bible, who gives you the name of that God and teaches you how you can come to him. She listened to the word. That's one reason why our church is very word-centered. Elder Brindle, I think, maybe shared 3 or 4 different verses. We sang verses this morning, and we started with a call to worship, which came to us from Scripture. We're going through a whole passage of the Bible now. We're going to sing some more verses, and we're going to close with a benediction, which is a verse. We can't get enough of this, because as humans, we tend to not listen, and we need lots of repetition. The third thing, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things by the Apostle Paul. I want you to look at that, and this is important. Who gets the credit for opening up Lydia's heart? Does Lydia open up her own heart? That's not what Scripture says. Now, Lydia does faithfully respond, and that's required of all people, too. You've got to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. We understand that from Romans chapter 10. But God is the one who opens Lydia's heart. I love John MacArthur's sort of, I love John MacArthur's just bold, and he's just fearless, and he's tough. He's kind of like the Green Berets of the Christian army, you know, and MacArthur says this: God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. Were that not true, no one would be saved. Because we're not out looking for God unless he's wooing us to himself. We're not ready to choose him. He chooses us. And there's another one of those passages that teaches that that's the case. You see this also in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. You know, the man goes out, throws the different seeds out. Some of the seed is eaten by birds. Some of the seed grows, but it withers after a time. And Jesus explains that. He answered them, that has been granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He's talking to his apostles now. He spoke in parables to other people. And he said, it's been granted to you to know the mysteries of kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. And the one to whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100 and some 60 and some 30 fold. So there are people that will listen to the same Bible passage, hear the same sermon, and if God has opened up the heart of one, they will be saved. If he's not the other one, they will not be saved. It's just simply, that is a fact of Scripture. How that all fits together with human longing and seeking, I'm not quite sure. But because we're not quite sure, it doesn't mean that we deny the facts of what Scripture, in fact, reveals here. As Calvin said, the minister's teaching and speaking does no good unless God adds his inward calling. That's one reason why we pray that the Spirit will be here on these services of worship and that the Word of God will be pressed on to our hearts. We are dependent upon him doing this. Now, because there are people who go to church year after year after year and they hear the Word of God and they don't respond. They just don't change. There's almost a danger of that because you can actually become sort of hard to it after a while. So you need to pray. You need to pray before you open the Bible. You need to pray before you come to church. Lord, let me bear fruit. Let the seed of your word find rich soil in my heart. And we are dependent upon him not only for salvation, but also for sanctification, for the believer to be sensitive to the things of God. She and her household had been baptized. We see that in verse 15. This is an appropriate response. To be baptized is the entry level right to come into the visible church of God. It is baptism is a sign and a seal of God's covenant. When we baptize someone here, we baptize them, as all not just Protestant churches, Catholic churches as well. We baptize them in the Trinitarian formula, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. In a sense, we are placing the name of God upon that person, that they are sealed with that name. So they are partakers of the new covenant here. Now, there's an example here. We're going to see this next week in the example of the Philippian jailer, where the whole household was baptized as well. And you will see this is the theme throughout the Old Testament. And we believe that baptism is the rite which takes over from circumcision. Circumcision was given to children 8 days old. So they didn't require a response of these children, obviously. A child of 8 days old is not going to be able to walk, much less walk up the aisle and profess faith in Christ. But they're part of the visible church. So they receive the sign of the new covenant. They still got to get saved. The Lord still has to do a work of salvation in their heart. But we are saying that this person is part of this new covenant. We see this in this situation. You see this in other situations. Probably have this on the day of Pentecost when all those people got saved. You can't imagine them wanting to go through baptism without encouraging their family members as well to come in. You see this idea of household baptism. Derek Thomas says this: Luke's use of household is consistent with the view that suggests that infants as well as slaves were baptized along with Lydia. Sinclair Ferguson says this about the household baptism echoes the pattern governing circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. It expresses the corporate concept of family in the biblical world. So that's one reason why we as do other Reformed churches, practice the baptism of infants. But they have to be the infants of a covenant family. At least one parent has to be a Christian. And and we have lots of Baptist and Baptistic folks that come to our church. Some of them are members of our church. So I think there's confusion on this. We do not say that child is saved. All right. Now, some do believe that. We do not. And so that's very important. There's a big difference. There's a difference in infant baptisms, if that makes any sense to you. We also say this is not something to break fellowship over. We have a lot. I teach Introduction to the Bible at Anderson University, and as y'all know, AU is a Baptist school. While I have been Baptistic in my past, I am not officially a Baptist. They brought me on and told me to behave myself. I did a little straw poll of my class on last Thursday, and I said, how many of you are Baptist? And probably 31 raised their hands, and I have like two Presbyterians in there. And so I thought, I really do need to behave myself. We get along just fine. This is not an issue of fellowship, but it is, we're honest about it. This kind of passage is where we have this principle. It's been church tradition up until the Anabaptist movement during the Protestant Reformation, and there are a number of other reasons. This isn't a baptism sermon, but full disclosure, we want you to understand this, and this is one of those passages that ought to whet your appetite, make you a little curious, and then you can come over to the house and we can talk some more about it at some point in time. But I love this fifth part, too. Here she is. She's gotten saved. She's committed. Her whole household has been baptized, and it could have been they all got saved. And we hope that's the case. Then what does she do? She says here, look at verse 15. Come into my house and stay, and she prevailed upon us. The first thing she wanted to do, now that she's got the new birth, is to act like a new person. And she pursued the basic Christian quality of offering hospitality. She opened up her home to show hospitality. Hospitality is mentioned throughout Holy Scripture. I've got five verses here that I want you to be familiar with. Romans 12:13. But let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And how do we do that? Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. It's an expression of love. It's an expression of honor to show hospitality. Hebrews 13:1-2. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, you know, we have AU students over and we have families over at our house. I don't think any of them is angels. But back then, a Christian would have a difficult time staying in an inn. They were basically official brothels. And what a Christian would do is look for other Christians to be able to stay with as they're traveling through the Roman Empire. And they would knock on the door and they'd say, hello, my name is Alexander from the town of Anderson, and I am a believer in Christ. I understand that I might be able to find hospitality here. I've brought my own food and things like that, or I might need to stay with you. And here's a letter from the Apostle Paul saying I've got his seal of approval, whatever. And they would show hospitality. That's how they did that. And that's one form of hospitality. The other form is just showing love within people of the church. We see 1 Peter 4. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. So that's not talking about strangers. That's talking about one another. That's talking about within the church. 1 Timothy 5. If there was a widow who was to receive assistance from the church, she had to prove herself that she wasn't a busybody and that she just didn't want to get on the welfare train. So Paul wrote some qualifications for this widow to be part of the widow's guild. A widow is to be put on the list only if, and this is one of them, if she was to show hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. And in Titus 1:8, we see this is a qualification for elders, for church officers. Church officers should be showing hospitality. It's one way you can know whether or not they're actually demonstrating love. For an overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Here's the question. Why is it that this expression of hospitality, this biblical expression of love, is so rare in the church? And it is rare in the church. That's hard to understand, but as I thought about it and talked with other folks, why is this so rare? I think one reason is in part, this may be a Southern thing, I don't know. There's lots of things that are Southern things. One reason is I think people misunderstand hospitality and they compare it to entertainment. Hospitality is not entertainment. In the old days, I remember my mother would have, they would have parties or they would have dinners and they would have five or six couples over to the house. And we always loved it because they put olives and pickles out and we would sneak underneath the couch, go up and get the pickles and the olives and then go back to our room. And they would do this. And then there was the expectation. You came to Moth and Tunky's house on October 15th, so in November, we're gonna come to your house. It was one of these unwritten things, okay? But that's what you did. When a young girl was to be a debutante, those same friends would expect you to support their daughter who was gonna be a debutante, and then they were gonna support your daughter who's gonna be a debutante, and you all kind of did these things together. There's nothing wrong with that. Here's the problem, though. Entertainment can be really kind of counter to hospitality. And the reason why is entertainment tries to, in a sense, impress somebody. You want your house to really look immaculate. You know, Martha Stewart sort of set this standard. We all got to have this Martha Stewart kind of house. But hospitality serves. Its interest is in the individual, not how impressed you are with my house. Entertainment uses your home and food to promote you, in a sense, and to magnify you. I'm the one who entertained you back in October. Hospitality uses your home and food to glorify God and to serve others. Entertainment expects, in a sense, something to return, a system of invitation. But hospitality really expects nothing in return. And really, if you can invite people over who can't return your hospitality, that's even better. Hospitality just expects the God to be glorified through this situation. And I'm telling you, it'll transform your life if you show hospitality. It'll transform your children's lives. It's one opportunity where what we can use what God has given us to bless others. You know that passage in 2 Samuel, it's kind of going through the end there and talking about David's mighty men. And it's just got this interesting passage where David longs to drink from the well outside of Bethlehem. Right now in Bethlehem, where David's from, David's hiding in a cave from Saul, and there's a Philistine garrison in Bethlehem. They're taking over Bethlehem. So David is just sort of dreaming out loud, boy, I would love to taste the waters of Bethlehem. In other words, he just longs for home. He'd love to taste those waters again. Well, three of his mighty men take him seriously. They go through, they break through the Philistine lines. They probably massacre several Philistines. While two of them are guarding the well, one of them dips water in it. They beat the Philistines off again. They take the water back to David and say, David, here's the water from the, and they're covered with blood, you know, and they're sweaty, and he said, here's the water from the well at Bethlehem. Whoa. And David takes it and he says, you risked your life for this? I am undeserving of this, and I'm going to pour it out to the Lord. He thought what they had done, that level of sacrifice was so profound that the Lord should have that water, not him. Now, I'm telling you, those mighty men, they were mighty men spiritually and physically. That was an even greater blessing than if he had just chugged that thing. The Lord blessed and gifted David with that water. What did David do? He gave it back to the Lord. The Lord blesses us with homes, blesses us with food, blesses us with opportunities to serve others. And we are most blessed when we give that back to the Lord. We give back to the Lord. There's a bunch of, you know, there may be a season in your life you can't show hostility. There may be a physical infirmity. If you got a brand new baby, probably not a great idea to show hospitality. But by and large, I think God has this expectation, and it's the thing that glues the church together. You really can't know somebody unless you're following the principle of hospitality. And it doesn't have to be, you know, I think in talking with people, one of the things, sometimes people are intimidated. Maybe they even, and I'm just going to get personal here, and I know this is sort of a separate sermon, but it's important because it's in the passage. People see pictures that we post on Facebook of students coming over and families coming over and our house being filled with sometimes 20, 30 people. Don't do that. That we have been in this process of hospitality, showing hospitality since we've been married. And it's just a part of who we are. That is not the standard. That is not the standard to keep at all. It's funny. We had a picture, I guess, on Facebook, and it was during Christmas time of all the students over at our house, and Vines or whatever, this big net internet thing, picked up and took the picture, and the title was, "Does your grandmother force you to get everybody around the table at Christmas time?" I thought, thanks a lot. But anyway, they took the picture. Let me tell you a better example. Just this week, y'all have seen our house, most of you. We have, it's on a hill, so we have this veranda in the back, and I've been excited. I've been putting some new cushions out there, and I strung some little lights up there, and I found my old 8-track player in my mom's house and 4 boxes of 8-track tapes, and we just kind of set up just for hospitality, for fun. And I phoned somebody in the church, and I said, "Hey, listen, you want to come over to the Zanda Veranda," that's what we call it, the Zanda Veranda, "and just chat for a little while." And I got home pretty late, and Mrs. Campbell was out of town and everything. And I thought, well, someone's coming over. And I got a wood cutting board, and there were some grapes that were about 3 hours before becoming raisins. And I put those on the board, and I found 2 chunks of cheese, and I put those on the board, and then I thought, crackers, we need crackers. And I found, my children hide food in the house, and I found one of their stashes, some crackers that had been opened up in, I think, 1973. But Bill May was the person. I thought, Bill May won't notice. So I put the crackers out on the cheese, and that, I didn't even light a candle. I took the leaf blower and blew the veranda, and I put those cheese out, and we had a delightful conversation. Yeah, that is hospitality. One person and bad grapes. And Bill didn't come over and say, "Yay, I want better grapes." He even ate the crackers. I didn't tell him they were 6 years old. That was it. We talked for 2 hours. We had a great time. Great time. It's not Martha Stewart. I tell you who it is. It's Lydia. Let me express this love that I have, that God's given me to you, by opening up my home to you. All right. Interesting thing. All right. Paul, remember how this all started? Paul got this Macedonian vision of a man of Macedon saying, "Come over and help us." Who's the first person to get saved? An Asian woman. God is just about the business of turning our categories on top of their head. All right, let's move on to the slave girl. This is interesting. Verses 16 through 21. "And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bond servants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her.' And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.'" So, you know, we have seen this pattern over and over again, right? God is about the business of changing lives, working things. He's got the Apostle Paul on the move, and Satan sees it, and Satan goes in and tries to monk it up. We see this over and over again. If it's in the book of Acts, we ought to expect it in the book of Anderson. We shouldn't be surprised when this happens to us. So, and the reason why is because he is our foe. Folks, the Muslims are not our opponent. The New Agers are not our opponent. Satan is our opponent. Ephesians chapter 6 says this, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, other people, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I love that passage in Daniel, you know, when there's that, you get a kind of a glimpse of warfare between the angels. You remember that passage where Daniel is praying and Michael, who is the angel over God's covenant people, was the Hebrews, it's now the church, and he says, I was delayed for the prince of Babylon, or prince of Persia, I can't remember which one, so, you know, stopped me, and there was warfare for many days. You're thinking, wow, what did that look like? But it's interesting, Michael came in response to prayer, but Satan tried to stop him. And there was this prince that was of Persia that was controlling the Persian Empire. This is what's happening out there. That seems kind of strange to us. We're so sophisticated and scientific, we kind of discount that kind of thing. That, y'all, there is a prince of Anderson. There is a prince of America who is in opposition to what God is doing through his people. That is our enemy, not people. Sometimes the people who are the worst enemies that we think end up becoming the greatest Christians, the Apostle Paul being a great example, right? So you get this situation, a slave girl having a spirit of divination. We're thinking, what in the world is that? It's interesting. Literally, it's she had a python spirit. Now, that's creepy. She had a python spirit. Well, what is a python spirit? Well, give you a little Greek mythology here. Python was named of the great snake that guarded the Oracle of Delphi, that had powers of telling the future and that kind of thing. I think in the temple of Apollo, Apollo was also the god of prophetic utterances and things like that. And there's various accounts here. One says that Apollo killed the snake. One says that Apollo speaks through the snake. But the point is that she had a python spirit. In other words, she was under the influence of the spirit of Apollo, who was a demon, and would speak utterances related to this Oracle of Delphi. Eventually, the term just got to be a soothsayer or a fortune teller and that kind of thing, which is probably what it meant here. But so anyway, she brought her masters, it says here, much profit by fortune telling. Now we think, what is that? That's like one of these little houses on the edge of town, the Madame Marie will tell you whether you're going to get married or whatever. You know, what is that? Well, this was big business in the Roman Greco world. A commander would never go out to battle unless he had a priest look at some entrails. Or something. It's a gross thing. They'd actually read entrails. And, oh, I think you're going to win. I'm like, oh, that's gross. Hope you lose. you remember the famous play, Julius Caesar? Beware the Ides of March, the soothsayer warning Caesar that he was going to be executed on the Ides of March. The soothsayer had done this. So this is part of their culture. And she evidently was pretty successful at it. There's a sense here that she would go into some kind of trance or something like that. This idea of fortune telling, we get our word manic from it. So it's an unnatural, fantastic behavior, and maybe an erratic fashion. Maybe the eyes would go back and the spirit would speak to her. I mean, this is creepy. But demon possession is real, and you see that in the scripture sometimes. And she was owned. So she would start doing this, and people would pay big money. Well, she's starting to follow the Apostle Paul. And listen what she said. These are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Y'all, that beats Facebook anytime. Talk about free advertising. Here's this girl who has a python spirit that everybody actually believes that knows the future to the point they'll give money. She's following them around saying, you ought to listen to these people. They're telling you about eternal salvation. They serve the one God. But she kept doing it, and she kept doing it, and she kept doing it, and she kept doing it. And the Apostle Paul is thinking, first of all, I'm really tired of it. It's irritating. Second of all, people are going to associate what we're doing with what she's saying. And we want nothing to do with these powers of darkness. Another thing, they're going to think she's a part of us. So it's time to have a confrontation with this demon. It's time for this demon to get out of here. This poor girl is a slave to the demons. She represents people who don't know the light. They're in darkness. So he turns around and casts the demon out. The demon flies out, or crawls out, or slithers out. And there's this little girl, free. Many commentators think she got saved. And that Paul said, welcome to the light. Let me tell you about the great God that you've been proclaiming. You can serve him, and there'll never be a room for that demon to come back. And that she was the second member of the church. So here's Lydia, and here you got a slave girl starting the church in Europe. That's how the church started. I love this. Didn't start off with the governor. Didn't start off with some Roman general. It's just the humble beginnings of people that have been transformed by the power of God. So this demon is cast out. This is an apostolic. The apostles had authority to do that. Nowhere does the Bible teach you to go out casting out demons. And see, they both realized the freedom of Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Lydia was set free from her ignorance. And this woman was set free from the spirit of Apollo. Well, you know, as always is the case, there causes a problem there. The owners got upset. The master saw that their hope of profit was gone. Doesn't that add legitimacy to the story? They go and drag Paul into court because he's just going to destroy their business because he cast out a demon. Okay? And they say this. They said, they're throwing our city into confusion being Jews, and they proclaim customs which are not lawful for us to accept and observe as Romans. Notice with the two things they had. They appealed to racism or anti-Semitism. You know how Jews are. You know how they are. And then they appeal to patriotism. We Romans can't do what they're talking about. Both of those things were just complete fabrications and lies. But you can't expect the devil's side to tell the truth. We have the truth. That's why they hate us. So they're going to say, hey, you know, Christians are. And those southern redneck Christians are the worst. You know how they are. And those evangelical Christians believe in the Bible. They hate women, by the way. I don't know if you knew that. And that's what they're going to do. So they round them up. They throw them in there. They appeal to racism and patriotism. And, you know, of course, the rest of the story is going to be next week. We're going to actually see one reason why this all happened is because the jailer gets saved. Jailer wouldn't get saved if Paul wasn't thrown in jail. So God is in control, even though it looks like he's out of control of it. It's a great illustration here. You think about these businessmen who are offended by what Paul did. I mean, this woman is free. This little girl is free. She's probably smiling for the first time in her life or since the demon came in. In the early days, the Salvation Army is a terrific ministry. It goes all the way back to, I guess, Victorian England. William Booth decided to start sharing the gospel with people on the street, alcoholics and prostitutes and drug dealers, and lo and behold, they go and get saved. And they decide not to prostitute anymore, not to be drunkards anymore, and that kind of thing, and they get their act cleaned up, and they just become dynamic Christians, and they go in, and they walk into the churches, and all the pretty Anglicans didn't quite know how to handle all these former drug addicts and prostitutes and this kind of thing. There was a good bit of opposition, but the opposition came mostly from the people whose business was affected. The bar owners and the liquor salesmen would hire gangs and crowds to throw rocks at William Booth and his people when they were preaching. It offended them because they lost money with the transformation of lives. There are people who have a vested interest of people staying in bondage and staying out of the truth and out of the light and the darkness. That's another lesson that we have here. And so the European church begins with a demon-possessed slave girl and a Gentile businesswoman. And we think, what a start here. I mean, how much influence could they have in the culture? And Zechariah 4 reminds us, do not despise the day of small beginnings. Because that church took over Europe within a couple of hundred years. to the point that Emperor Constantine in the 300s end up declaring Christianity to be the official religion. How like God is that, though? So a head of the Jewish household would use the same prayer every morning, giving thanks that God had not made him a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. And God used a Gentile woman and a slave to begin his church, ignoring that wicked prayer. And he transformed the entire world because of it. Why? Why? Well, Galatians 3 gives us part of the answer. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to a promise. Enjoy your inheritance. Father, we bless you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for the example of the book of Acts. Lord, we need a wake-up call. We get so complacent and distracted in so many ways. Too often we're more American than we are Christian. And we look at these real-life situations that actually occurred and the power of the Holy Spirit moving against the forces of darkness. We want to be part of that action. So, Lord, use this passage and others to rally us to realize the great conflict we're in. Awake us up to realize that Lydia and this slave girl are not exceptions to the rule. Most people face an eternity without the light of Jesus Christ. And we have that light. Use us. Use our church. Use our homes. Use our children. Use our family. I pray for all these students that are here today. They're just beginning their journey into adulthood in so many ways. And these next few years are so important for them to develop and sow holy habits into their lives. Let them all be tithers. Let them all show hospitality. Let them all be evangelists. Let them all hunger for righteousness. Let them all desire to know more and more of your word. Give them godly spouses. Let them raise godly children. Let them be excellent in their studies, knowing that they serve an almighty God. And bless us as we fumble through this life, overwhelmed sometimes with our sin. And let us to know that same power that released that slave girl and saved that businesswoman is the power that lives within each and every Christian. Let us do nothing to quench that power, but do everything to see that the flames of righteousness are stoked up within us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.